In architecture, once the contract drawings are complete, then the architect hires a clerk of the works who stays on site to make sure that the contractor builds exactly what he has promised to build in those contract documents. It's very important then, those documents, and I can remember going into the clerk of the works shack on the site of a building and going over the different things that are going to be happening today and looking at all the details of what was going to be done by the contractor and making sure that the clerk of the works would be watching out for certain things, certain areas where it could easily go wrong. And sometimes, of course, a corrupt contractor will simply not give you the things that get hidden by the construction, and you'd have no way of knowing beyond the day when it's done if they've actually followed the contract documents. Insulation and things like that would be in that category. And so how important these documents are, and yet they're only important in relationship to the building which gets built by them or according to them. And so once the building is built, then the need for the documents is really over. Although, like the Old Testament, it's really important to understand how the building of the New Testament, this new and better covenant, has come to pass. And so that's why 3/4 of the Bible is Old Testament. And without understanding the Old Testament, you can't possibly begin to understand the New. And so here we see that looking back at the Old Testament tabernacle, its structure, its architecture, which was actually based on contract documents that were established in heaven, not on earth, and that particular tabernacle, that particular structure, that architecture, and what goes on inside of it, the priesthood, the ministry of the Levites in their sacrificial system, all of that has to do with what's happened now in the New Testament. It is all pointing towards it. And now in Christ, it is completed. And so the first thing that we see, actually this text 11 through 22 is divided into two sections. And the first is 11 through 14. And here we see that our high priest has entered the heavenly sanctuary. Now, these are difficult things, brothers and sisters, for us to think of. Hebrews is one of the most difficult books in the Bible, and its Greek is one of the most difficult types of Greek. It's a highly literary form, and so that we struggle with these things, and that's why we're taking time to go over it carefully in detail and sometimes repeating ourselves a number of times so that we will grasp these profound things that the Lord wants us to understand as His children. And so what we see then in verses 11 and 12 is that He entered by means of His own blood. Now remember, what the writer is doing is he's doing a couple things with the Old Testament. First of all, he's saying that this was good because God gave it to us, the Old Testament. But this is better. This is better because now it's what that was looking forward to. And we need to embrace that. And therefore, it is, secondly, a better covenant. It is a fulfillment covenant. And the contrast between the types and shadows and the reality now becomes more and more important as he unpacks, especially, the work of Jesus Christ, the nature of his sacrifice for us sinners. And so he entered by means of his own blood. And notice the way that he begins this in verse 11. He says, but when Christ appeared, now contrasting it with his description in the first 10 verses of the structure of the tabernacle and the ministry that went on within it. Now he's saying, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, then the greater and more perfect tent, and he goes on and on. But he's saying that now these good things that the temple and tabernacle were pointing towards, they have come. They have already arrived. In fact, it's one of three places that he's going to use this word appeared, so that when Christ appeared, This thing has already happened. The good things that he brings with him are already in place. And then, as we'll see later on next Lord's Day, 24 and 28 show that these were once past. Now they have taken place in the present. And then we see that in the future, there is an appearing of Christ. So we have the three past, present, and future uses of this word appeared, having to do with our Savior's position. So he once appeared for the beginning of this new covenant, and now he is presently appearing before God in heaven. That's what we'll see in verse 24. And in the future, his appearance will be for us in the full inheritance of the glory that he has won for us. And notice that then that it is his active obedience in willingly laying down his life. He is one who has given his own life. He is by means of the blood that he has been willing to shed that he has secured for us an eternal redemption. Notice those words in verse 12. By means of his own blood. He wants to contrast this with the blood of animals, which can do nothing to save anyone. And this is now the blood of the Son of God in the flesh. This is meant to really astonish us. It's easy with scripture that we read over and over again to get so used to the words that they go in one ear and out the other. But this is really an astonishing thing that he should be shedding his own blood. And could anyone therefore want to go back to the old sacrificial system? It's always amazing to me that real Christians seriously believe that there's going to be a rebuilding of the temple and a reinstitution of the sacrifices in Jerusalem. This would be a huge step backwards. It makes no sense whatsoever, biblically speaking, because the final reality, the shedding of the blood of the Son of God and his resurrection from the dead on the third day has taken place. It's ours now. Why would we want to step back? And in our case, though, there's probably no one in this room tempted to go back to the first temple or to the tabernacle. There are many other things that tempt us to downgrade the importance of what the writer is saying here, of the reality of this redemption. And so he has won for us now an eternal redemption. As I was looking at this again this morning, just going over my notes, I was thinking, I should have made three sermons out of this text because there's so much in it. It's such a rich picture of what Jesus has done for us. Redemption is a word that he actually doesn't use very frequently in the book of Hebrews, but it's a very important word in the whole Bible. It means we could have translated it an eternal ransom, actually. And it has to do with liberation through the payment of a price. So if someone has been captured or enslaved, in fact, we're about to do this, and we hope that it will happen with Berghoff, I think it is. But he's the soldier that's been captured for 5 years, I think it is, in Afghanistan, and we're trying to work out a compromise to ransom him, and it will cost, I don't know, I think 5 prisoners from our side. So this is a true picture of ransom and how he will feel when he is liberated, we pray, and he walks off that plane onto American soil. This will be an astonishing experience. Liberated, but at a price. At a price. And the price here, of course, is the price of the very life, the blood, the suffering of our Savior. And this is the redemption that is being talked about. In the midst of the disciples arguing who would be the greatest, Jesus tells them that the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Think of what a turn he made on their native selfishness. Who's going to be first? And of course, the mothers were interested in this too. Who is going to be number one in the kingdom? And Jesus is reminding them in a very powerful way that to be number one in the kingdom is to be humbled to the point of death for others. And this, of course, is precisely what he does. In order to ransom us, in order to pay for our liberation from bondage to the slavery of sin and death, in John 8, Jesus is speaking with Jews and saying that anyone who becomes a follower of me, that anyone who repents and becomes my disciple, becomes a follower of my word, he will know the truth and the truth will set him free. That's a beautiful statement. To come to know the truth means liberation. And even to those, imagine the message that was believed by slaves who were never liberated. The majority of them were never liberated from their slavery in the New Testament. But they became believers. And they knew a liberation that was far beyond any earthly liberty that we might enjoy in this life. And so there is this powerful understanding of this liberation now from the captivity that sinners are in, slaves to sin and death, no way out of this, and which leads to outer darkness for eternity. And now he said, he has liberated us from this. He's liberated us. And notice that he's won for us a place in the heavenly glory of the presence of God. This is where we enter mystery that we can just barely get a little glimpse of what he means here when he speaks of entering this more perfect tent. And through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Remember, he's been talking about the two basic rooms in the tabernacle and also in the temple. Okay? And you remember, one was the holy place, the other was the holiest place. The holiest place was difficult to get to. In fact, there was a sense in which no one ever could enter it in the Old Covenant, except the priest, high priest, once a year, and it was meant to show us that some great price had to be paid in order to win entry into the holy presence of God. And so what he's saying here is that now through his blood, like the high priest, except now once and forever, he's entered in through the into the heavenly tabernacle, of which the earthly tabernacle was simply a picture, a kind of sketch, a kind of architect's model of what the real thing would be. And that's what he's done. He's entered in. And so symbolic of that entrance is when the great curtain that separated the holy place from the holiest place came, was ripped asunder, was ripped down the middle. And that, it was symbolic, of course, of the fact that now God's holy presence might be entered by sinners covered by the blood of the Lamb. Amazing that such a thing should be accomplished for us, the writer of Hebrews is saying, so that we will appreciate that not only the cost, but now the place that he has won for us. This is the place of heavenly glory, and it's permanent. Again, contrasting all of the rituals in the holy place that the Levites had to fulfill on a daily basis, trimming the wicks of the candles in the menorah and replacing the holy bread and bringing sacrificial blood and also the incense of the altar of incense. All of these things done on a daily basis. And then even the once for all thing that was done, as it were, giving a picture of what Christ would do, but once a year, that was still repeated year after year after year. And now he's saying, it's all over because the reality has come. Heaven has been won for us. And not only that, because that has, while it has a present, it has a present reality. Because remember, in Scripture, we are his temple now. We are where he is dwelling. So the meeting of heaven and earth has already begun. But there is a great future glory that is yet, as we living in our mortal bodies and still struggling with remaining sin, there's a glory that is yet to come, which we can just barely imagine. But there is also something which is a very real present reality And that is what we see in verses 13 and 14. And that is that the defilement of sin has been removed by the same blood. The defilement of sin has been gone so that our consciences now are clean and clear before God. This is the marvel of free grace. Why is a sacrifice necessary, someone might ask? And of course, the answer to that is that the guilt and penalty of sin had to be paid for. There is no way. God is infinitely just as well as infinitely good. And in His infinite justice, He cannot accept anything that is imperfect in terms of sinfulness. And think about that. What is sin? Sinfulness? It's not a word that's understood by our culture. As I've said many times, and it bears repeating, our culture looks at the word sin, and it's what Christians keep saying we shouldn't do. It's all the stuff that we're having fun doing, and the Christians just are a bunch of killjoys. It's so far from the biblical doctrine of sin. Sin is the real killjoy in the Bible. It wrecks human life. It ruins marriages. It ruins our work in this world. It ruins our relationship with our neighbors. And even as Christians, we know how it harms relationships among us. Sin is the real killjoy. And what the Lord is saying is, I have made you in my own image because I want to have an everlasting relationship with you. And I want you to bring me glory and I want you to enjoy me forever. That's the goal of human life. And sin is everything that detracts from that. Everything that undermines it. It's everything that ruins and rots human life. That's what sin is. It is so far from real joy and enjoyment that it's almost hard to describe the gulf that is between the two. But that's why purification is necessary. That's why this purification, which is not like the Old Testament, which only did it in an outward symbolic manner, he's saying. That's what he means when he says the purification of the flesh, there in the at the end of verse 13. It's not symbolic. Now, it's real. How much more, in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, in other words, if this was a picture of redemption, which was a good thing, how much better, how much more wonderful is the reality of real cleansing from sin? So that we can stand before God and say, I am righteous because God has covered me with the righteousness of His Son. I am righteous not because I am inherently righteous, but because He by grace has made me righteous by covering me with the blood of the Lamb. Here is real purification. And notice, this is a good study in logic, which Scripture uses continually. It's our fortiori is the Latin word. You'll come across it in reading good theology, so it's an important word to know. And it's really an argument from the lesser to the greater. And you'll notice it throughout Scripture. It's there all over the place, from the lesser to the greater, that now it is good that we have a plan for this building. But how much greater is the building itself? It is good that we've had this depiction in the Old Testament of what Christ would do because of our sin. And now it is even better, so much better, that we actually have His blood to cover us in reality. This is not a type and a shadow, but this is the heavenly reality which has been accomplished because He is the one who has come anointed to do what He has done to purify our consciences by the eternal Spirit. Now, if you look in commentaries, you'll always see, I was sort of astonished actually in this passage, there are a couple places where you will come, especially in Philip Edgecombe Hughes' magnificent commentary, loads of church historical references theologically. But he does this excursus, which is what a writer thinks is a big explanation that you may want to skip, but he's going to give it anyway. And it's in fine print, and it goes on for about 15 pages. And there were a couple of other places where the commentators would give you, well, here are five opinions as to how this should be understood. It makes me feel stupid sometimes because I look at this and say, it seems plain to me what it means. And in this case, I think it is rather plain that it says, through the eternal spirit, he offered his blood, okay, he was a spotless lamb through the eternal spirit. If we remember what the word Christ means, we remember that it means anointed one, Mashiach in the old covenant. And if you look back then in Isaiah, you see that in the servant song in chapter 42, that's the first of the four servant songs, he says this, "Behold my servant." This is why it's called a servant song. The Ebed Yahweh, that is the servant of the Lord. Clear prophecies of Jesus Christ, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. That's interesting there. Justice, what does that mean? Is he going to have a giant trial? No, it means he's going to bring forth the gospel, which brings justice, saving sinners, but without compromising God's holiness one bit. And so we see then in Isaiah 61, and remember that's the passage that he reads in the synagogue in Nazareth, and they try to stone him because he actually there says, "I am the one. I am the Messiah." It's one of the astonishing parts of Luke. And this is what it says, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has Messiah'd me. He has Christed me. He has anointed me." And what is the anointing? It's the Spirit's work. The Spirit is the one who came upon Jesus when he began his earthly ministry, and the dove appeared over him, and the Lord said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." What we could expand this to be saying is, this is the true and perfect man after whom I am going to remake you sinners so that you will be like him for eternity. And so it is that this is what is happening. The third person of the Trinity has simply anointed him. It anoints the Messiah to fulfill his work, just as he anointed the kings and the priests and all of the other officers in the Old Testament to fulfill their work. Now he anoints the ultimate officer, the prophet, priest, and king of our salvation. Anointed the Messiah, the true man who's come to save us from dead works, which really means works that lead to death. All that we do outside of Jesus Christ leads to hell. It leads to death. It leads to ultimate separation for eternity from God. This is what the Bible teaches from beginning to end, and Jesus taught it more than ever, I think, so that we would be able to see how wonderful his good news is, how wonderful his grace really, really is, and so that therefore our consciences might be free from guilt. Now, does this mean that we don't ever feel guilty after we become Christians? No. But it means that we know by faith that we are truly forgiven of sins, just as we said from Isaiah 1:18 in our assurance of pardon, that objective reality is ours in Christ. And our consciences are clear. And it's why, as our consciences are troubled by sin, we are called to repent continually of sin. Always turning to God, saying, "Oh Lord, sorry I thought or said that unkind thing about or to my neighbor." And we ask God to forgive us, and we're cleansed. Someone once said, "Well, if we know we're already cleansed, why do you always have to have an assurance of pardon and a confession of sin every Sunday morning?" It's because it's not that we are being forgiven again, in a sense, coming to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. It's an already present reality of which we need to be continually reminded. And as long as we have remaining sin, that reminder is essential to keeping a close account with our consciences before God. And so we are cleansed then in order to serve the living God. Now, it's an interesting word, to serve, could also have been easily translated to worship the living God. And I think I myself would prefer that. But the fact is that to serve him is to worship him. To worship him is to serve him. The two go hand in hand. And the same word is used by Paul in this famous passage in Romans 12. It's really an exhortation. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's the word. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That brings us to verse 15 in the second section of this text, which teaches us that our high priest is the mediator of a new, of a better covenant. And this word covenant is very important, and this is really where it becomes a little bit controversial in terms of interpreting, but we need to apply ourselves to that now. The new covenant is superior to the old, is the first thing that we learn in verse 15. It is superior. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since the death A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And so here, a mediator is a very powerful word in Scripture. And in the ancient world in which the writer was writing, it would be very easily understood. We have this in our court language today. There are mediators for different types of broken relationships in our culture, and they're appointed by the court. And so here in the ancient culture, this would be a peacemaker and in many cases a guarantor. And so someone then who is a mediator in Christ's case, he is one who provides a ransom for the sins of his people. And so he brings in, as the one who has provided a ransom, he has brought in then the promised eternal inheritance. He's going to really pick up on this theme at the end. We won't go into it in any detail now, but the promised eternal inheritance, this is picking up on the promises to Abraham, which Abraham himself knew was not ultimately that little piece of real estate known as Palestine. He knew that that was a type and a shadow of something far more glorious, that the heavenland was a picture of the real heavenland, of the ultimate inheritance. And so this is what our mediator has guaranteed for us. And then we get into the sticky business of the covenant, the diatheke. And I would prefer that we not, and I said it actually while I was reading Scripture once, verse 16, for where a will is involved, and it's the same word for covenant, which is used right at the end of verse 15, a first covenant, a first diatheke. And the word that this always translates in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is for berit, the covenant, the word for covenant throughout the Old Testament. And so this is the translation. I don't think, therefore, that we're referring to an ordinary will. Now, it would make sense, just on the face of it, if you look at it and you think, well, a will only is in effect. I was the one that processed my mother's will, and it's only when she died that that took effect and the inheritance was received by the inheritors. And so this is exactly what people are, sort of a common sense way of interpreting this passage. And yet, because he's talking about a covenant that required blood, he's not talking about just an ordinary will in the ancient world, as far as I can see. He's talking about blood being shed. He's talking about the first covenant with Moses, in which there was blood shed. Lots of blood shed. And so I believe, and I'm amazed at how few commentators were really picked up on this, except for Meredith Klein, that we go back to the self-maledictory oath that God took in Genesis chapter 15. This is where the antennae of the writer of Hebrews are completely connected with Abraham and with Moses, with those covenants, the covenant of grace and the covenant of works that was reduplicated in the covenant of Moses. That's where his whole focus has been. And so if we go back there, we realize, and again, I preached an entire sermon on that passage years ago, and we'll only just touch on it here, but think of what's happening back there. Abraham has this vision. It's a terrifying vision. And the Lord has laid out pieces of animals who are cut in half. And his glory cloud moves between the pieces. This is an astonishing picture, and Abraham is astonished by it. It's the beginning. In 12, 15, and 17, he's revealing the covenant. God is revealing the covenant to Abraham, who was a pagan coming out of Ur, a moon worshiper. And he reveals this covenant and says that this is how it will be won. He takes to himself a self-maledictory oath, which in covenants of that day, which this bore a resemblance to, would mean that the people making the promises, if you break the promise, you're dead. You're going to pay this ultimate penalty of death. And so you take that curse upon you. Well, here, the Lord takes the curse upon himself. That's what's astonishing. He walks through the death entrance. And this is why Jesus says, I am the way. The way to what? The way into the paradise land. I am the way into God's awesome holy presence. There is no other way. And I have walked the way between the pieces. I have given my life as if I were a covenant breaker. And in fact, I am the ultimate covenant keeper. That's what he did. And so he went, this is what's called a way of death ritual, and it is through his shedding of his blood that he validated the new covenant. And that's what's being talked about, I believe, here. Inaugurating. The first covenant was not, that was inaugurated also with blood. See the focus that he's putting on the shed blood of our Savior. It is everything. Without understanding this, there's no Christianity. Without understanding this, there is no hope for the future. There's no salvation. There's no liberation or deliverance. And so he quotes, and we could have read this for our Old Testament reading from Exodus. Listen to what's said here. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Now, we're at the foot of Sinai, where the Lord's holiness makes the mountain tremble and the people are afraid. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and he read it to the people and said, behold, the blood, or he read it in the hearing of the people, and he took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And so he's saying here that there is no, all of this from 15 to 22 is essentially saying that this covenant, the new covenant, just like the old which pictured it, had to be ratified, could only become a reality with the shedding of the blood of Jesus the Christ. There's no other way. How essential this is then to our religion. And he ends with this statement, which we did read about, again, quoting from Leviticus. This is not a direct quote, but he says it two or three different ways in that passage in Leviticus 17, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What a statement that is. Why blood? Well, have you ever known anyone who could live without blood? Of course not. That's why we're petrified when we start bleeding, and people, when they bleed too much, die. And so it is therefore a very concrete symbol of life. But as one commentator says, that the point here is not life, but death. So it's not just blood that's important, it's blood shed. It's the giving up of the life of the Son of God. That is what is so absolutely central to what is being said here. So brothers and sisters, what do we do? What do we take home from this passage? There are two things. One is that we need to stand fast on the objective truth of Jesus' finished work. We live in the most emotionally oriented age of, I think, at least of Western history. And it's a very dangerous thing. Not because emotions are given by God. Weeping and joy are God's gift to us. But when emotions rule, they have to be rooted in something. And if they're rooted in something that is a passing whim or a feeling, then we will be up and down like the stock market. And when it comes to our salvation, this is so important. There's some days when we feel just great, especially after a good night's sleep, and if we have no physical pain, we get out of bed and we feel like we can conquer the world. And there are other days when we get out of bed and we feel just miserable. And it may be not only because we haven't slept well, but because we have huge troubles in our lives. They may be physical or relational or whatever, or financial. And we wake and we go, oh, I wish I could go back to sleep again. That's the way life in a fallen world is. And everyone in this room has this ebb and flow, and we react to our circumstances emotionally, some more strongly than others. Some allow their circumstances to dictate the way that they feel. And that's, of course, a dangerous thing. But particularly when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, we oftentimes have a bad day and we feel like, well, the Lord doesn't probably love me anymore. And it's absolutely untrue. His love never changes. It's bedrock truth. It's a covenant sealed with blood. It never changes. And it's that which we must depend upon. That's why we're so word-oriented. And that's why Moses read from the word of the covenant to the people of God. It's because this is where our hope resides. Not in the circumstances or feelings of a given day. And so, what does the book say? It's just like the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord and you will be saved. That's such a beautiful syllogism of logic, of biblical logic. And the second thing to take home is act like the new age has begun already. Because it has. That's what he says here. He says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of good things that have come, that's what he's talking about. This is already a reality for us. And we need to act like it, not only in doing what we just said, depending on his finished work for our assurance of God's love, but also the way that we live. We should live as those who've been liberated. And it's interesting how sometimes after a near-death experience, people will make all kinds of promises to God. And of course, sometimes those are genuine and other times they're not. But it's because after a near-death experience, suddenly what we took for granted seems so amazingly sweet and wonderful. And we ought to have that attitude towards our Savior. He liberated us. But he didn't liberate us just to enjoy the liberation. He liberated us to serve him. One of the ways of serving him is to tell the world about this wonderful freedom in the gospel. And it's one of the things that we want to think about in this year. As I said in my pastor's report, that we have a gospel that we don't want to hide under a bushel, as Jesus says. The light cannot be hidden under a bushel. It's why we are a missions-oriented church, why we have started a mission work by God's grace in Dover, why we pray for missionaries, home missionaries and foreign missionaries continually in our congregation, because we believe it's vitally important as what the church is called to do, part of what the church is called to do, which is to call the world into the kingdom of God, to be liberated. And therefore, we need to be ready to explain to them things like blood sacrifice. Does anyone who doesn't know anything about the Bible, is that going to sound good in their ears? No. We don't like blood shed. We need to take time to explain to people why the Bible focuses so much on blood, particularly the blood of the Lamb, to talk about true humanity. This is what Carl Truman is going to talk to us about in a few weeks, and I hope you will, as anyone who can, will come to that conference, because he's going to give us lots of understanding of what biblical humanity is, and also, however, to how to communicate that to a ruined humanity out there in the world around us. It's so important. And to explain what sin is. You can't just use these words with people. We have to explain to them, as I did earlier in the sermon, that sin is a joy killer. Sin is the real killjoy, and we need to show them in particular how that is, how that works out. And then death. That's the new obscenity in our culture. Everyone wants to cover it up. No one wants to talk about death. We don't even like to as Christians, because we've absorbed so much of that from our culture. We want to forget about death and act as if it really was not a reality, when in fact it is a reality for every single person on the face of the earth. And we need to explain that in a compassionate way to people, be willing to open their eyes. And then heaven. What is heaven? I remember a friend of mine who was a young, brand new Christian, pretty young Christian, and he said, I don't want to hang out in the clouds and play a harp. That's the view of heaven. And it's like, no, heaven is so much richer. And yet, it's difficult. There's not a lot explicitly in the Bible about the particulars of heaven, perhaps because there'd be so much similarity to what we know in the glory of God's first creation. But more than that is because of the presence of God, which will dominate it. That's what the scripture wants us to hope in, is his presence and the glory of that presence. And if God, this glorious God, can create the world in which we live under the curse and yet still glorious, then I'm pretty sure that we will enjoy being in the heavenly reality. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2? Eye has not seen. We can't conceive of it, really. But we know it's true, because in history, in the blood and guts of history, Jesus died, shed his blood, so that this reality would come to pass. And that's our hope. The gospel, brothers and sisters, has never been accepted by the world. The whole Bible shows us that. But when we pray and we compassionately reach out, we can expect that God will save sinners. Look at us. We were sinners, right? Now we become saved sinners by God's grace, and it was through the instrumentality of the church, of people telling us of an example of a true believer.